Okay, today's reading is from Galatians chapter 2, starts at verse 11 and runs through to verse 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose."
And please do turn back with me to Galatians chapter 2, so page 1170. You'll find it a help to have that open. And you've got an outline of the talk if you want to jot down notes. And then we have a question time at the end if you've got anything that occurs you want to pick me up on afterwards. Well, let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very heart of the gospel, that we are justified by your grace through faith alone. And we pray for a deeper understanding this afternoon of what that means, and that we would see how that applies to our lives, that we'd be able to work through the implications more and more for your glory. Amen. In October last year, it was the 35th anniversary of the Rumble in the Jungle. So the historic showdown in 1974 in Kinshasa, Zaire, between Muhammad Ali and George Foreman for the World Heavyweight Boxing Championship. It's one of the most famous fights of all time. So you've got Foreman, the world champion, up against Ali, the former world champion, and the challenger. What we've got in our Bible passage today is the account of another historic showdown, this time between two apostolic heavyweights. So in the red corner, the Apostle Paul, and in the blue corner, the Apostle Peter. Paul is giving here his account of the event. So Galatians 2:11 begins, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came down to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Wonder what the promoter Don King would have called this one. Not the rumble in the jungle, perhaps the argument in Antioch. Or the sparks in Syria or something. I mean, this was an all-out superpower confrontation. Don't know if that rings any bells with any of you. You're probably a bit too young, but do you remember the TV comedy sketch show, Not the 9 o'clock News? One of the songs that Mel Smith sang, this was back at the height of the Cold War, was all-out superpower confrontation. You can look it up on YouTube. Anyway, in Antioch, this was a superpower confrontation. You've got these two apostles going head to head. Now you might be thinking, well, isn't this bit of church history best left forgotten? I mean, two apostles having an argument in public, you know, why the need to hang out the apostolic dirty laundry? You know, it's not very edifying, surely, a bit unsavoury, but unnecessary. It's actually a really important part of church history, which brings us back to the heart of the gospel. There are three lessons in particular we learn, you'll see on your outline. Firstly, believe in the truth of the gospel. That phrase, the truth of the gospel, comes up twice in chapter 2. So back in verse 5 last week, or week before. says, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And then here today in verse 14, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So that was Paul's paramount concern, the truth of the gospel. We live in an age, don't we, in which people poo-poo the idea of there being any absolute truth. Paul is adamant that the good news of Jesus is the truth, capital T. But what is this gospel truth? Well, it's really in verses 15 and 16 that Paul gets to the heart of it. So we're going to dive in there, begin there. And in verse 16, there are three ideas which come up three times in that single verse. And they're on your outline there. So firstly, the first term is justified. So let's pick it up at verse 15. It says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So justified comes up three times. The gospel is all about how a person can be justified before God. And justified means to be declared in the right, acquitted in God's court. So how can a sinful person possibly be accepted by God rather than being condemned? Justified is the opposite of being condemned. So standing before God as my judge, how can I possibly be justified rather than being condemned by him? It's an important issue, isn't it? In fact, what could be more important than that issue? If I'm justified before God, then I have eternal life and will live with God forever. On the other hand, if I'm condemned by God, I'll be separated from God forever. There's a lot at stake. That is the issue the gospel addresses. And the answer the gospel gives is through faith. So that's our second term. Comes up again three times in verse 16. If we just reread verse 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed," same root word as faith, "in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So that is saying that being in the right with God comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Only through trusting in him, through relying on his death in our place. That is the only way that anyone can ever be declared in the right before God. All of us are guilty before God because of our rebellion against him. Jesus died for us to take on himself the punishment we deserve. And by trusting in his death for me, I am declared justified by God because Jesus was condemned in my place. It's a wonderful hymn called "Man of Sorrows" which puts it like this: "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a saviour." Now this is the only way to get right with God. Because the third term repeated in verse 16 three times is not through works of the law. If we just pick it up again in verse 16, it says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." These false teachers back then were claiming that to get right with God, you also had to obey the Old Testament law. You had to be circumcised. You had to obey the food laws. You had to keep the Ten Commandments and so on. But verse 16 is emphatic, isn't it? That these things cannot get us right with God. And if they could, then as verse 21, if you drop down to that, as verse 21 says, Christ died for nothing. He needn't have bothered. But no amount of religion, no amount of doing good things will cut any mustard at all in God's court. If you want to be justified before God, trusting in Jesus Christ is the only thing that will do it. A friend was flying back from the States last week with her husband and young child. And they got to check-in and they handed over their passports. And when the person behind the desk opened up her passport, or should I say her passport cover, inside it was empty. And the passport must have fallen out in the drawer before she left home in the States. And that was that. No passport, no entry. The husband got on the plane on his own and the wife had to go back with the kid and come back another day. Now in that situation, just put yourself in their shoes, in that situation, just see how far you get at check-in saying, well, I haven't got my passport, but let me just have a little look around here, rummage in my handbag or whatever. And, oh, well, what about this? I've got my Oyster card. Will that do? Or, you know, I've got my gym membership card. I've got my credit card. I've got my driving license. I've got a utility bill. It's not going to cut any ice at all. Now, when the plane takes off for life in God's eternal kingdom, the passport is faith in Jesus Christ. That is the passport, the Bible tells us. Any other works of religion or morality, that is like handing over your gym card at check-in. It's not going to cut any ice at all. And when that plane leaves, there isn't going to be another plane the next day you can get on. It's distressing enough, isn't it, to be suddenly separated from your husband for a few days. But imagine being separated forever, not just from them, but from God himself. I don't know if you've seen that Larson cartoon, which has got a picture of an astronaut. He's standing on the moon and he's standing there reading a note. And the note says something like, sorry, Jim, we waited for you, but you didn't show up. And in the distance, there's this rocket heading off back to Earth. You know, there's no way home if you're not on that rocket. I want us to do a little exercise now. Don't wait till you get home because you may forget. But right now, I want each of us to check whether you've got your passport. That's to say, are you trusting in Christ alone today to be right with God? Now, if you realise you haven't got a passport, today would be a good day to sort that out. Perhaps looking through your handbag, as it were, or whatever the male equivalent is of the handbag, you realise that you've got your gym card and you've got your driving licence, but you've got no passport. Well, don't delay. There's no need to fill out a long form. You don't need to go to the post office to get it checked. You don't need to wait 3 weeks to get forms back and so on. If today you put your trust in Jesus Christ and his death for you, you will be justified. You'll be accepted and in the right with God from that moment on. You will go home today justified before God. Jesus told a story about a man who went to church. When he went to church, he wasn't accepted by God. But because of the prayer he prayed at church, he went home in the right with God, justified before him. That could be you today. Don't delay. Who knows when the last flight is going to leave? I mean, even now, this may be the final call for you. You know how it is sometimes at the airport where you hear an announcement on the PA saying, this is a final call for Mr. Smith for flight 546 for Istanbul. Today could be your final call for the flight to God's eternal kingdom. Tomorrow may never come. You may be dead by tomorrow. Christ may have returned by tomorrow. There's a prayer on the back of the response card. You could pray that prayer even today. Put your trust in Christ and go home justified before God. And if you're someone who has already got your passport, has it sunk in what it actually is that you're holding, what you've got in your handbag? Saying that God accepts you. God welcomes you. He loves you. Your seat on that flight to God's new world is guaranteed. If you trust in Jesus and his death for you, there's nothing more you need to do. You've got your passport. It's a verse in Isaiah 25 verse 9 which says this, let us be glad and rejoice in God's salvation. Let us rejoice in God's salvation. One of the distinctives of Christians when they get together is they sing songs. And the reason for that is that the Christian community is a community of celebration. We've got a lot to celebrate. Rejoice in God's salvation. Not just in song, but in our everyday lives. J. Justification by faith alone, it may seem too good to be true, but it is true, and it's something to rejoice in. Even if life otherwise at the moment is really hard going, so perhaps you're struggling with the demands of work or a young family or illness or temptation, or maybe all the more if that's the case with you, rejoice in God's salvation. You see, if our joy in life, if it's tied just to how things are going in our lives, then our joy is going to be up and down like a seesaw in a children's playground. You may be someone who has a passport, but you haven't actually looked at it for a while. Could I encourage you to look at that passport every day? Maybe ideally as you get up in the morning before you go to work, a new day begins. If you don't do that, then you're liable to fall into one of the following two conditions: despair or pride. So despair because you'll start feeling overwhelmed by a sense of guilt and failure, or pride because you'll start thinking that you're better than other people because you're more committed than other people, or you're better at inviting folks to events and so on than other people. But if we look at our passport each day, it is the cure for both conditions, for despair and for pride. God accepts you through trusting in Christ alone. No need to despair, but also no room for pride. So it's preaching the gospel to ourselves. So that's the first thing. We need to believe in the truth of the gospel. But secondly, it is important that we then live out the truth of the gospel. And that's verses 11 to 14. So the Apostle Peter believed in the gospel, but he wasn't living it out in one particular respect. And that is why Paul challenged him. In Sweden, it gets a little bit colder than here in England and stays colder for a little bit longer than here. And one of the spin-offs of that is that you can go skating outside on frozen lakes and so on. That's great fun. It's free. Great fun for all the family. But you've got to be careful. So my father-in-law was out skating this winter, and he was on his own, and he hit a patch of slushy ice on this lake, and he went down, and he went down very hard, like a ton of bricks, and he dislocated his shoulder. Now, I'm told if you think childbirth is painful, now I've got to be careful there. I've not experienced either of them. Dislocation is a very unpleasant business. Okay, the dictionary defines dislocate as follows: to disturb the normal connection of, especially a joint in the body. My father-in-law disturbed the normal connection of his shoulder and shoulder socket. In Peter's case, there was a dislocation between his belief and his behaviour. So that the normal connection had been disturbed between gospel belief and behaviour. And that is why Paul was up in arms. Something my father-in-law couldn't do for a while in any literal sense. Now let's just look at the issue first so we understand what was going on. So verse 11 says, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now that seems a very strong word, condemned. It doesn't mean eternally condemned. He wasn't saying that Peter was eternally condemned. Other translations have it, he was in the wrong. And I think that gets the sense of it better. 4 verse 12, "Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles," that is the non-Jews. "But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Now, the circumcision party isn't a celebration. It's not like a birthday party. It's a party in the sense of a political party. So this was referring to a group of false teachers who were insisting you had to be circumcised to be saved. So when they pitched up, Peter suddenly stopped eating with the non-Jews. So verse 13 goes on, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Now, why does he call it hypocrisy? Well, it was because they believed one thing, namely that if you trusted in Christ alone, you were saved, you were justified. But they were behaving as if you had to be circumcised as well to be saved. And so they were refusing to eat with these non-Jews who hadn't been circumcised. So it was hypocritical. Now, I think it's important to point out here, there is no doubt at all that Peter, the Apostle Peter, he believed in justification by faith alone. There's no doubt about that. God had even given Peter a vision, as recorded back in Acts 10, to clarify to him that everyone was now accepted purely through faith in Jesus Christ, whether they were Jew or Gentile. And Peter had gone on in Acts 10 to preach to this Roman centurion and his family and his friends, telling them everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. No question at all that Peter believed the truth of the gospel. But that wasn't being reflected in how he was treating these other believers in Antioch. That's the key point here. So he was treating these non-Jewish believers as if they were unclean, as if they were incomplete, although as far as God was concerned, they were justified because they trusted in Christ. So do you see the issue of what was going on there? And so Paul was right to challenge him. Peter was clearly in the wrong. Now what we're saying is that Peter wasn't a false brother. Remember in chapter 1 it talked about false brothers who distorted the gospel. That wasn't him. He wasn't a false teacher. He was a true brother in Christ. But his behaviour in this particular respect was out of line with his belief. Now because he was an apostle, he was having a big influence on other people who were following his lead. So it needed nipping in the bud. And that is why Paul was right to confront him and to do it publicly as well. So verse 14 says, "But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew.'" That is to say, now he'd become a Christian. Peter wasn't following the Old Testament law anymore. You know, so why was he expecting others to? "How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Now, when I said rumble in the jungle, this wasn't really a rumble in the jungle, was it? Because it wasn't a fight at all. There was no contest. Paul confronted Peter. That was that. It's not as if they got into a big fisticuffs and argument and debate about it. We can only assume that Peter held up his hand and said, "Okay, my bad. You're right. I was being inconsistent." So it wasn't really a big fight. Now, we should just add in here, this doesn't mean we can never trust Peter anymore, as if, well, anything Peter's written in the New Testament, we can't trust it now. Peter's writings are just as much part of the inspired scriptures as anything else. But it does show us this, that the apostles, they were sinful people, just like the rest of us. And when it came to living out the gospel, they weren't always consistent. Just as we aren't always consistent. So at times their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I like that phrase, not in step with the truth of the gospel in verse 14. In the original, the Greek word is orthopodio, from which we get our medics will be ding, 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 ding. Orthopedics. Yeah, that's where we get that word orthopedics from. So orthos is a Greek word meaning straight. And you find it as a prefix on lots of English words. So we should have had this on the quiz night, actually. This is a new question. But orthopedics is about getting what straight? Limbs, bones. Orthopedics is about getting your bones straight. Orthodontics, where's Matt? Teeth straight. Orthodoxy. Yeah, your beliefs. Orthodoxy is about getting your beliefs straight. Orthopraxy, not such a common one. It's about getting your behaviour straight. It's about getting your behaviour in line. Orthopraxy is a new word. What we're saying is there was nothing wrong with Peter's orthodoxy, what he believed. The issue was with his orthopraxy. So he believed in justification by faith alone, but he wasn't following through the implications in how he treated other believers. That's the issue. Now, what are the implications for us, the lessons? Well, firstly, we need to keep working at consistency. So we need to make sure that the lives that we live are in line with the gospel that we believe. If even the Apostle Peter could get this wrong, it would be surprising if this was never an issue for you or for me. And the fact that even Peter got it wrong, that's an encouragement as well. None of us is perfect, so don't despair. But when we do become aware that there is a disconnect between what we're believing and how we're behaving, we do need to bring these things back in line. Now, did you notice the reason in Peter's case for the disconnect? Did you spot what it was? There in verse 12. Anyone want to call out what the problem was? Fear. Very good. Fear. It's because he feared the circumcision party. Now, maybe that's something you can relate to. Is your life out of line at the moment with the gospel in some area because you are afraid of what others will say or what others will think of you? Peer pressure can be a very powerful force, can't it, which can knock our behaviour out of line with our beliefs. So fear of what other people would think, it's that fear which leads Christians to getting drunk at work socials, having too much to drink. It's that fear. It's that same fear that also keeps us from inviting people to events like Is There More or telling the gospel to them. It's the same fear. Or telling them tomorrow morning what we did at the weekend. Because we're afraid of what other people think. But we need to follow through in our lives the gospel that we believe. We know this message alone can save people and they need to hear it. We need to follow through on that. The column writer Matthew Paris, who isn't a Christian, wrote an article some years back now, which I think has become quite famous in Christian circles, but in which he outlined his understanding of what Christians believe, and then he wrote this. He said, "Friends, if I believed that, or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book was being used? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world, burning with desire to know more. And when I'd found out more, to act upon it and tell others." Far from being puzzled that the Mormons or Adventists should knock on my door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believed what is written in the Bible could choose to spend his waking hours in any other endeavour. Well, that's quite a rebuke, isn't it, from someone who is not a Christian. He's basically saying, if I believed half of what you guys do, I couldn't stop telling other people. And what he's doing there is he's putting his finger on this dislocation between belief and behaviour. Second implication on the sheet there, don't shy away from confrontation. Paul confronted false Christians who were teaching a false gospel. That was chapter 1. But he also confronted true Christians who were not living in line with the gospel that they believed. That's chapter 2. Now, being part of a local church community is one of the God-given means for our growth in godliness. We grow in godliness as we encourage one another, as we spur one another on to love and good works, and as we rebuke one another in love. Confronting one another in love, it's not something we should shy away from. Don't know if you've ever had a dislocated shoulder, but if you do have a dislocated shoulder, you tend not to need somebody else to point it out to you and say, you know, you may not have noticed, but I think you've dislocated your shoulder there. You'd be pretty aware of the fact you've dislocated your shoulder. But dislocated behaviour is different. Sometimes we're not aware of it ourselves. And at other times we are aware of it, but we're trying to ignore it. And that's when we need a Christian brother or sister in love to confront us and to say, look, things are out of line here. Your life is out of line with the gospel which you believe. Making sure, of course, we first take the log out of our own eye, as Jesus said. Now, some of us don't like confronting. We don't like confrontation, and we maybe need to work on that. Others of us will love confronting, will relish it, maybe too much. And we probably need to focus a bit more on getting our own house in order. But that said, confronting in love, it is part of how we grow in godliness. And we need to be prepared to receive it as well as to give it. But as well as us confronting one another, the apostles, although the apostles are dead, their ministry of confrontation is ongoing. So as we read the Bible, as we hear sermons, the Bible being taught to us, we will find the apostles still confront us. You ever experienced that? That their God-given writings will challenge us, and they will in particular challenge any dislocation that there is between our belief and our behaviour. And we mustn't shy away from that. Reading the Bible listening to sermons will at times be very uncomfortable. And the reason is this, that it will be putting pressure on a dislocated area in our lives, like your dislocated shoulder, be putting pressure on that, and it's painful. And that is one reason, at times when we're going astray in our lives, maybe in our behaviour, at times like that we will be tempted to stop reading the Bible. We'll be tempted to stop coming to church because we find it too uncomfortable being confronted. But we all need that. And third implication there is be accepting of all true Christians. If we believe people are justified by faith alone, then we must live that out in how we treat fellow Christians. If God has accepted someone, I must accept them too. So as Romans 15:7 says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And that is what Peter wasn't doing. This means that if someone is a true Christian, trusting in Christ alone to be justified, I must fully accept them and fully welcome them, even if we happen to disagree on some secondary matters. Maybe mode of baptism, maybe women's ministry, maybe charismatic gifts, Alpha or CE. Or even if we've had a bust up in the past. Even if they've wronged me. Even if they've come from a very, very different background to myself. So perhaps you're from a very upright Christian home. Perhaps they're from a very immoral background from which they've become a Christian in. Or even if they're struggling with a particular sin at the moment, which you find personally very distasteful. Now, this isn't saying we should just accept those who profess to be Christian, but who are committed to an unrepentant, immoral lifestyle. It's not saying we should accept those who deny the truth of the gospel. But true Christians we must accept without reservation. If God has accepted someone, so must we. Now, if we just talk about behaviour, being brought in line with belief, if that's all we talk about, we're in danger of misrepresenting the Christian life. Because at the heart of the Christian life, there's not just a set of beliefs and a corresponding behaviour. At the heart of the Christian life, there is a relationship. The heart of the Christian life is union with Christ. And that is what the final verses are about. Live out your new life in Christ. Verses 17 to 19, they're quite difficult. We're not going to spend long on them. Suffice to say, they appear to address the accusation that justification by faith alone, that's going to promote sin. So the old charge that if you tell someone they're right with God purely through trusting in Christ, they're just going to go out and live as they want. That seems to be the accusation that's being dealt with there. And the essence of Paul's reply is there in verse 17, certainly not. That's 17 to 19. Having dealt with that accusation, though, what we then get in verse 20 is the most wonderful description of the union with Christ, which is at the very heart of the Christian life. So verse 20, this is a verse to memorize, a verse to reflect on in the week ahead. Why not copy this verse out, keep it in your pocket this week? Verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's saying that the Christian is someone who through faith has been united with Christ in his death. So the law that we've broken demanded the death penalty. We've now paid that penalty. Because through faith in Christ, we have been united with him, the one who died in our place. So Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. But, and this is really key, Christ didn't just die, of course. Christ was raised to new life and he's alive today. And so the Christian is someone who through faith has been united with Christ in his resurrection and in his new life. And so Paul says here, Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, do you see what this is saying? It's saying that by faith, we are united with Christ. And it is through this union with Christ that we receive every spiritual blessing. Justification, yes, but also new life. It's both. Now that has big implications for the Christian life. It means that the Christian life is not just about trying as hard as we can to live rightly. It's not just about trying to show gratitude for forgiveness by being godly. It's not just about trying to bring my behaviour in line with a set of beliefs. It is about living out the new life that we have in Christ. You are united with the living Christ. Christ lives in you by his Spirit. And so the life we are now to live, we are to live by faith in him. Looking to his life in us. Doing everything in his strength, relying on his power, on his vitality. The Christian life is a relational thing. I was reading an article this week about how male preachers need to cut down on their sports illustrations because it just alienates most women. Women switch off. Apologies if you're really into sport and you're a woman. Generalisation. A lot of women switch off with sports illustrations. They connect more with stories that are relational. And so, you know, my Rumble in the Jungle opener was absolute classic. You know, last week, football analogy. I'm working on it. You know, be patient. I'm getting there. But at least here we've got something relational. And that is good news, not just for women, but for men as well. The heart of the Christian life, there is this union by faith with the living Jesus. Now, what are the implications of that? The implication is we need to live the Christian life by faith. Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. When you hear that phrase, living by faith, I wonder what comes to mind. Probably think of Christians who've got no income and they're just praying, they're relying on God in prayer to provide. I think that's an abuse of the phrase. This is saying that all Christians are to live by faith. And that doesn't just mean we trust in God to provide. It means that we live the Christian life by looking to Christ who lives in us. Living by faith. So what this is saying is that our faith is not just in the Jesus who died for our forgiveness, but our faith is also in the Jesus who is raised and who now lives and dwells in us. So living by faith, it's more than trusting in Jesus' death for forgiveness. It is trusting in his life for Christian living. We're not just justified by faith, we are sanctified by faith as well. Saved by faith, also living by faith. So what we're saying is it's not as if we're just justified by faith and then the Christian life is just a matter of hard graft and we've got to just do our duty. The life we now live is by faith in the risen indwelling Jesus. Now one important caveat as we close. The old Keswick teaching took this truth to an extreme. And the old Keswick teaching taught that Christian living is just about letting Christ live through you. So you did nothing, and this was the key to living on a higher plane, or so they taught. So any effort that you exerted, that was just works, that wasn't faith. That was taking things from an extreme. We do need to make every effort to grow in godliness, the Bible says. We need to put sin to death. It's a very active thing. But let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. At the opposite extreme, you've got a Christian life which is just reduced to this. Faith is trusting in the death of Christ for our forgiveness. Now get on and try and live an obedient life. Try harder to live an obedient life out of gratitude for that as you wait for Christ to return. What's missing? Well, what's missing is the very heart of the Christian life, which is union with Christ in his death and his risen life. Now focusing on this relationship, this faith union, is the best way of ensuring that belief and behaviour stay in line. Let's pause to pray. As usual, we'll just have a time of quiet and do respond in prayer about something God has brought to your attention in this passage. And then the song we're going to stand and sing after that is all about how we're asking God to help us to live a life that's dependent on his grace. But first, let's pray.